In Matthew 13, it says the harvest is the end of the age. And so we are anticipating greater things yet to come. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. We see that in Joel. And I do believe that we're in a time where God's stirring up prayer. We see that even with Rachel Hickson coming to our city this Friday and Saturday and Sunday. Actually, I think she'll be in CLC up in St. Helens on Sunday. But it's going to be a gathering, and I do sense it's a prophetic thing, but it's also a clarion call to the church at this time. Let's hear what the Spirit is saying and what God's wanting to impress upon our hearts. And that's why that scripture, if you would have seen there from Jonah 1 verse 6, why are you sleeping? Call upon your God, call upon Him. So we're going to be looking at that this morning as we're doing the second of a four-part series through Jonah. And how many of you have played hide and go seek, either as a child or with your kids? We're pretty much, and it's fun. It's a lot of fun. It can bring a lot of laughs. I could remember trying the most impossible places to hide. Do you call it the alcove above the door jam? You know, like I would jam myself, and I was a lot younger and a lot more flexible, and I would jam myself up there, so thinking the kids will never look up because I'll be over the doorway, you know, between the walls, and I'll hide up there. But we used to have so much fun, and the kids often wouldn't think you'd never find them, but they actually were in pretty obvious places, and they would go back to the same place to hide, and their favorite spot. And so you have to pretend, oh, I can't find them, I can't find them, and where are you, and where are you, and then pretend that you don't know where they are, and then eventually, oh, there you are, and a lot of fun. And if a child is trying to hide from a parent, it seems like a little bit of a mismatch. The parent's going to find the child. How much more the idea of someone trying to run and hide from an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-omnipresent God? What's a bit of a mismatch? You're not going to find a hiding place. You can try, but you're not going to succeed. Because even there, God's, you know, able to reach into your situation. So when we look through Jonah, we look at this message of him being called to Nineveh, calling this prophet to go to Nineveh and share a message with the people there. But his response was the opposite. It was to run and to try and hide, you know, go to Tarshish. And perhaps he could thought the far side of the Mediterranean, you know, that wasn't a place God would look. But we're going to look at God's response this morning. It was to pursue a disobedient prophet. And so if we start in Jonah 1 and verse 1, we did read these first three verses last week, but we're going to build on them this morning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And then they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and he fell into a deep sleep. Captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God!" Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" I can imagine they're pretty anxious to get answers. And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up, throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It's a credible story, isn't it? And we're going to look at the three main role players this morning. We're going to look at the crew, we're going to look at Jonah, and then most importantly, we're going to look at God. And if I start with the crew, the Hebrew Bible refers to these sailors as salts. Have you heard that saying before, a salty sailor? It's a seasoned sailor. It wasn't their first voyage. They probably sailed many times before. And they probably were an experienced crew that, you know, they'd worked well together. But have you ever been on a large boat in a storm, in rough seas? And we asked this of the home group on Thursday night, and we got some interesting stories about storms and travel and danger and hail and lightning and all sorts of, you should come along, it's quite exciting and frightening of what can happen in storms. But I didn't share this on Thursday, but I just remember going out of the harbor through the swells on a day fishing charter. You know, you pay to get on this fishing charter, and then they provide the rod and the bait and everything, and you're just going to go over a reef somewhere offshore. But just going through the swells, and I was feeding the fish. I hadn't even got to the sea. I mean, it was just coming out the harbor and the swells outside of Durban. Anyway, I don't know what I'd be like in a Jonah-type storm. I think I wouldn't be, I would probably be a bit green and taking anti-nausea tablets. But when it comes to storms, when the boat is pitching and rolling all over the place, but as long as the officers and the crew seem to be okay, well, they're going about their business calmly, then you feel, okay, things are on hand. You feel a bit at ease. But if the captain and crew are running around with like chickens without their heads, but screaming, "We're all going to die," no, that's not a healthy place. That's a panic station, if you know what I'm saying. Because the storm was so violent, it threatened to break the ship apart, that even these salts or experienced sailors, they were crying out to their gods to save them. They even threw the cargo overboard. That's desperate measures to lighten the ship and to save it. And so there's a number of pointers when you read this story, and it draw, even if you link it into the gospel account, there's another raging storm in a boat in Matthew 8, verse 24. Suddenly a furious storm, then he got into the boat, verse 23. Let's go back to verse 23. Is that possible? Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And then verse 24, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake and the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" But these were disciples, but were also fishermen. They knew their way around a boat. They'd spend many days on the water. Yet this storm that came upon the Sea of Galilee was scary enough to have them fearing for their lives. Much like the salts in Jonah's boat, or on Jonah's boat, they recognized a killer storm that could sink them. They may have never experienced a storm like it before, but there's some important differences between these two boats. The first one is the disciples had Jesus in the boat. And even though they were still getting to know who he was, they could call on him, the Lord. And then the ship, or the crew on the ship with Jonah, they didn't know the one true God. They cried out to their own gods or whatever they thought was God. And they weren't real, and they weren't able to help or possibly save them. There was a general mayday to anyone out there in the universe who may be listening. The captain urged Jonah to call on his God to save them. I kind of think, you know, when this guy's hanging over the cliff, do you know the story? And he's crying out, you know, "Help me, help me." And he hears the voice and says, "Let go." And he's like, "Is there anyone else out there?" It's like, I'm not willing to trust that. Whatever that, they were calling whoever to help them. And this is the irony of the story. We would have expected this pagan crew to have been the bigger sinners of the story than the Hebrew prophet Jonah. And yet the captain and crew seemed more noble and compassionate than he did. he didn't seem interested in calling on anybody, never mind helping them. And they were concerned about not only saving their lives, but even Jonah's life, and more than Jonah, especially in the first half of the passage. So the captain finds Jonah and below deck and calls on him to pray. And he's saying, you know, we're going to perish if you don't step up to the plate, as it were. And so Jonah's now found responsible for their troubles. And so they're asking him the question, what should we do to make the storm calm? And so when they say, look, just throw me overboard. They didn't just like, okay, rapid fire, let's grab him and throw him overboard. It says instead, that one little verse 13 begins with that little word, instead. Instead of throwing him overboard, they try to save his life by rowing even more furiously or grabbing the oars and doing their best. And what did God do? He just kind of turned up the storm. It's just like the wind gets more violent, and they ended up, it's virtually impossible for them to strain against the oars and save or remedy the situation. So they're almost like, oh, it's like, okay, we don't want to be accountable for this man. We don't want to have his blood on our hands. And so they throw him overboard, and immediately the raging storm grew calm. The raging sea grew calm. And that's reminding of us of the disciples' reaction, or the disciples' response when Jesus calmed the storm in verse 27 of Matthew 8. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And if we flip back to Jonah in the Message translation, it reads something like this. The sailors were impressed, no longer terrified by the sea, but in awe of God. They worshiped God, offered a sacrifice, and made vows. Like the disciples, the sailors' fear of the storm gave way to a fear and awe of God through his sheer power and authority. God caused them to glorify him. They worshiped God. They offered a sacrifice. I don't know what sacrifice that was, but and they made vows. That's an amazing transformation in a moment. And so the Bible tells us nothing more about these men, whether they continue to worship God or whether they return to their pagan practices. But after they encountered the power of the Lord, the Almighty over the sea, having experienced his compassion and deliverance, I like to believe that their lives were changed, and the trajectory or the course of their life was that they now continued to worship the God who commanded or had authority over the raging sea, God Almighty. And then Jonah, if we go to the next character or in the story, next role, and we have to ask the question, how on earth did Jonah manage to sleep through this violent storm? How is that possible? But Jonah took this to another level, you know, deep sleeping, because even the captain was amazed that he could sleep through the storm. And if he had managed to fall asleep before the storm started, that would be even more, you know, after the storm had started, that would be even more amazing. But we don't know. You see, Jesus could sleep through the storm on the Sea of Galilee because he knew that his Father was in complete control and his life and destiny were in the Father's hands. And I think that's an encouragement to us. When you know that your life is in God's hands, even in the storms of life, you can be at peace and at rest. Perhaps Jonah I don't think he could have had that deep assurance because he was running from God. So he didn't come from the same place of peace that Jesus had. He was probably exhausted after running for Joppa, because I don't know, you know, I always imagine these prophets had long cloaks, and maybe he had to catch up his cloak and he was exhausted by the time he got to Joppa. And then he had to fight for a place on the ship, and he was just totally, if you travel can wear you out. So he was perhaps just exhausted. But Jonah is a type of Christ in the story. We saw that last week where Jesus refers to Jonah. But he was by no means identical to Jesus, especially not regarding his life and his heart. But Jonah went through some things that point us to Jesus. And one of those is the pointer that Jonah's willingness to sacrifice his life to save the people on his ship. That's a powerful picture right there. He was just like, rather throw me in the sea. I'll give my life so that you could be spared. And So even as Jonah didn't get off for a good start, he rebelled and he ran away. And then you see that all of the different lead up to that, he didn't even take the opportunity to fess up. When he had the opportunity to say, okay, guys, let me interrupt your calling on your God, because actually this is the situation. He just waited for the lots to be cast. You know, I don't know how they cast lots in those days, but he finally took responsibility. And so we don't want to be too harsh on him, but I did share a little bit about his character last week. He has his good moments, and we'll see that in today's passage. He gives a bold answer when they ask him, when the lot falls on him. He says in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that's how Israelites describe themselves to foreigners. I'm a Hebrew. And then I worship, or I fear the Lord, as the ESV translation puts it. He's trying to be honest. At least he's trying to not hide his identity. And sometimes we have that challenge. Are we willing to fess up? Or we can say, look, I know I could, if I tell you I'm a Christian, I could end up with a negative reaction. So how do I word this? How do I, you know, and yet God's just saying, get in there. Say what you need to say. And so to fear the Lord is to obey him. That's what to fear the Lord is, or to be in reverence or awe of God. And he isn't, in his backsliding state, he isn't exactly demonstrating someone who feared the Lord. His verbal testimony is not matching his recent behavior. But the crew, nevertheless, they listened to him. And so in worship in those days, in pagan worship, they would have localized or territorial spirits or whatever. They gods. You could have the gods of a mountain or of a certain region. And so when Jonah told them that he feared and worshiped the God who created everything, that's like, what? That big God. His words terrified them. And so what are we going to have to do to try and make this storm? Because you obviously, that your God is above all other gods. And he says, pick me up, throw me in the sea and become calm. I know that it's my fault. The storm, great storm has come upon you. And he's taking responsibility. Maybe people say, why did he tell them to throw him overboard? Maybe he was so set on not going to Nineveh, it was better to lose my life in the sea. Maybe. I don't know so much, though. I think he's starting to feel some remorse. He's starting to recognize his disobedience, and he's putting these sailors in great danger. And notwithstanding the sailors' brave attempts to save him. And here's the point, here's the irony. This man who wasn't prepared to go to the pagan city of Nineveh was now prepared to give his life to save a bunch of pagan sailors who worship false gods. Something's happening in his heart. Let's compare Jonah to Jesus again. Jonah wasn't the innocent man the sailors declared him to be. He had rebelled against God and he had disobeyed the call. Jesus is the only true and innocent, sinless man who's ever lived. But however, Jonah does point to Jesus in this way. He is willing to sacrifice his life to save the lives of those on the ship. And this is a great thought here. He's in a sense, a real sense, Jonah's going down in the story. He goes down to Joppa to find a ship. Then he goes down below deck where he falls into a deep sleep. Then he's hurled overboard and sinks down into the depths of the ocean. And he must have thought that he was sinking down to his death for basically disobeying God, a punishment for disobeying God. And then what a surprise God has in store for him, waiting beneath those waters, and we'll look at that the following week. But then the third and most important is God. When we look at three quick points on the power, or the first point, the power and sovereignty of God. Jonah's made his escape and things are looking easy and good. And he thinks he's going to pull it off. But the Lord was waiting for Jonah on the sea. In this passage, we see an almighty miracle-working God who's in control, as we've heard, of all the elements. And then in the ESV, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. I don't know if it's a hurricane force wind, but he sent a violent storm like the likes of which the sailors had probably never seen before. And so we too should stand in awe of God. We should see the awesome power of God so clearly. Because God is sovereign over all. The Lord of the sea and the wind. And then the second thing is God's compassion on the sailors. This little book of Jonah, it shatters that picture, incorrect picture that we have of God in the Bible, an angry God in the Old Testament who becomes a loving God in the New Testament. I meant to mention metamorphosis from, you know, the caterpillar in the Old Testament to the butterfly in the New Testament. And just saying this book shatters that because he has God's heart for this wicked city of Nineveh and cruel city, on the undeserving city of Nineveh. And so we see also his compassion on the sailors and he spares their lives. I mean, God could have caused that storm to break up the ship immediately, let Jonah sink down and then use the fish to just save Jonah. But he doesn't. He spares the sailors' lives. And so when the captain urged Jonah to call on God, the Bible doesn't record whether Jonah actually did. There's a chance that his backsliding, he was too guilty to pray, too feeling too, you know, man, I've messed up too badly. How can I pray to God? How many times have you felt that? I've done it again. How can I call on my God now? Because just because they're telling me to, I feel like a puffy, stinking Christian. Have you heard that saying before? We often feel disqualified. But in his great mercy, God still steps in. Jonah's thrown overboard. God stops the storm and saves the crew or spares the crew. God's mercy and his compassion. His mercy is more. We sang that this morning. His mercy is more. No matter how much you think he is merciful, his mercy is more. He can reach ISIS. He can reach Hamas. He can reach Hezbollah. He can reach Iranian revolutionaries and hardened, even the Taliban. I've shared a testimony, I think, on the home group chat about Amy Owing-Ewing. Is that how you say her surname? Anyone know her from Oxford? Anyway, she's a lady who felt the prompting of God to take Bibles to the Taliban after they took over, and to the Minister of Education took a sack full of Bibles. Now that's courage. That's going to a Nineveh. But anyway, that's a bit of a side. And then the third point, friends, is through the storm, God works for his glory and for the good of others. We'll have to look at the subsequent chapters to see this unpacked, but it's God who sent the storm as he pursued the backsliding prophet. God never sent the storm to punish Jonah or to kill him, which maybe Jonah thought he was doing. No, God used the storm and worked through it for the good of Jonah and others. God was busy turning Jonah around to get him back on track, to give him another chance. And we'll look at that again another time. But so the sailors, afraid or terrified of the storm, but then they just totally, when Jonah reveals who he was and why the storm was upon them, by this stage they're in awe. Their fear is moved from the storm to an awesome God. And they're now worshiping and fearing him and counted the one true God, the Lord who saved them from death. And they reverence and worship. And they end up glorifying God. And so, friends, this morning, here's the application for us, for you and I. There's two application points, both which follow on the picture of Jonah asleep in the storm. First one, are our eyes asleep to the lost? The crew on the ship could represent those in the world who don't know Christ. Friends, the world's a pretty messed up place. There are countless storms hammering people today. And these people are a little bit like those crew where they were calling on false gods, lifeless gods who are powerless to help them. They put their trust. People put their trust in all kinds of things. What trust did you put in before you put your trust in God? I mean, where did you put your trust? Things that were powerless to help you. You might think, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the sailors tried their best to save Jonah and each other. They fought the storm. They tried to row to shore. And we actually, a little bit like them, fight against God. Is it Holman Hunt, the one who pictured the handle on the inside of the door? God's, you know, coming and we're trying to back up and put the things up against the door, but God's persistent. He's trying to get through to us. But only we can open that door. to his spirit as he's speaking to us. We can't fight against God. You know, we can try do our good things it's futile. It's a fruitless exercise because it's sin that separates between us and God. And friends, there are multitudes perishing, spiritually speaking, in the valley of decision. Only Jesus can reach in, and his arm is, as I said earlier, mighty to save. He's the only person, Jesus on the boat is the only person who could save the crew in the New Testament example. But Jonah, in this example, was the only person that could have helped the crew by pointing them to God to save them. But Jonah, where was he? He wasn't exactly champing to help them. He was sleeping. He was in a deep sleep. His eyes most probably his heart being closed to the danger of those lives around him. And so there's this picture of sleep, friends, that we could drift into. Our hearts and our eyes may be closed. And I'm challenged by this, friends, because how many people do we see through natural eyes? Imagine if we saw, I think, was it Bruce Marciano, who acted as Jesus in the visual Bible? And he had to, particularly, there was one thing where it was, woe to you. No, that wasn't the passage. It was he had all these extras in Morocco. And he was trying to say, God, help me to see what you see. Won't you just for a moment crack the window of heaven open so I could see? And friends, he was so broken with compassion, and he couldn't, for 2 hours, he just wept as the Spirit of God moved upon him, thinking, these people will never know the name of Jesus unless somebody speaks to them about. They were extras in the set. And God broke his heart with compassion for these people. And I think, you know, like the parable of the 10 virgins, there was a midnight cry that went out. And I believe that God's calling us to wake up, is calling us to arouse from that. It's like a trumpet call, a cry that says, arise, he's on his way. And there's grave danger all around us. Friends, family, neighbors, colleagues, people who are not yet following Jesus. Great danger of spending eternity apart from God, separated forever in eternity. And yet we look at this wonderful redemptive thing. Jonah was willing to sacrifice his life to spare the crew. Thankfully, you and I don't have to make a sacrifice like that, because Jesus has already given his perfect life, once and for all sacrifice for all sin. Praise God. Thank goodness he's done that. And we can cry out in prayer on behalf of those who are perishing. We can testify about the Lord. And then secondly, are our eyes closed to God in life's storms? Somehow Jonah managed to sleep through the storm until the captain woke him up. And why, we can wonder, why was that? Why was he sleeping so deeply? He seemed oblivious to even the storm. Sometimes we find that in our own lives. Would you agree? Escapism? That word dictionary defines escapism as the tendency to seek distraction and relief from unpleasant realities, especially in seeking entertainment or engaging in fantasy. There's an entertainment culture that's pervaded our world. And I acknowledge that in a great way. We try and cope with the unpleasant realities out there through escapism. And we want to ignore the problems. And maybe it's a TV series, or if it's a media thing that we get onto. And sometimes, I don't know if you know this, I call it the wormhole. Do you know what a wormhole is? It's like it just sucks you in, like a black hole, a wormhole. You just like, you know, if you get onto what do they call it, scrolling, whatever, where you get onto Instagram or one of these social media things, and it's just like the next thing. It's like a little opium hit or something on your, is it an endorphin or what is it? It sucks down a wormhole. There you go. And I think all of us can identify, because we can get sucked into that so easily. But maybe another thing is distraction by overworking. I call it the busyness of barrenness, or the barrenness of busyness. Have you done that? You get so busy. Well, I'll just do this and that, and the next DIY and the next project. And if I'm busy, then I lose focus. And then, oh, before I know it, I haven't had time with the Lord. Or often this is one of the most helpful things a friend said to me. He says, your quiet time starts the night before. I said, what do you mean? He says, no, if you want a quiet time, you've got to go to bed at that time. Because for him, he had decided, I think in South Africa, it was 10 p.m. because the sun cuts up a lot earlier. So he wanted to have a quiet time at, say, 5 or 6. So you went to bed at 10. But in this nation, most people go to bed a little later than that. But if you're going to go to bed at midnight, you're going to struggle to have a quiet time the next morning. Am I right? It's just a very practical thing. But so for instance, we could throw ourselves into a sport or a hobby, maybe even unhelpful substance abuses where it's alcohol, drugs. But the irony, friends, is escapism doesn't live up to its name. You never truly escape from the problem through escapism. And Jonah, he wakes up and what happens? The storm's still raging and the problem's still there. And so when we wake up, as we'll see in Jonah 1, there's a positive change. We come when we bring our focus back on the Lord. We call out to him and come into line with his will. So friends, there's one aspect here. Is Jesus in the boat of your life today? Is he the captain of the boat? Is he your savior? Is he your Lord? I can't imagine trying to face some of life's biggest storms apart from him in the boat. Without his presence, without his power, without his grace, without his peace, how can we face what's coming? And it's increasing. The storms are increasing. Everything that can be shaken will be. It says that this is coming upon the world like contractions of labor upon the womb. It's intensifying. I've never been pregnant, but I've seen labor. And I've seen how those contractions get more and more closely together and more intense. And as much as we need Jesus in this lifetime, how much more do we need to turn to him for eternity to come? And that is the challenge. Only Jesus can save us from sin. Only Jesus can save us from death. Only Jesus can bring us home to God for all eternity. Where is your hope? Where is your trust? Is he in your boat this morning? Are we asleep? Is he waking us up? I trust he is. So Lord, this morning I thank you for not only the Old Testament example, but also the New Testament example of you being able to even be at peace and at rest in storms. And to bring faith and strength to the disciples. Do that this morning in our boat. And Lord, if we don't recognize you in our boat, Lord, I pray there would be people who would turn to you and say, Jesus, I want you in the boat of my life. I don't want you only in the boat of my life as an extra. I want you to be the captain of the boat. I want you to be at the helm. And I ask you to take the reins of my life, the steering wheel, the tiller. God, won't you come and take your place? And I pray every person who's carrying a lethargy, and I include myself in this, Lord, let us throw that lethargy off. Let us throw that slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the arms, and something comes upon us. Oh God, we don't want to be caught napping. We don't want to be caught asleep. God, awaken us. Let the trumpet call, that bugler's call that awakens us to attention, to stand to attention. That's the picture. As I'm praying, I just feel God's calling us to stand to attention, to be vigilant, to be listening and awake. Help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.